My message this morning is really to us, the church. And as Eric was explaining our mission in Utah, let me just give you a little bit of background and the desire that we have as Christians to share the gospel with the LDS people. And it was a desire on my heart many years ago. And it's funny because I was never a Latter-day Saint. And even though Eric has some family members that are, I don't, that I know of, that I've ever spoken to, that have that kind of a background. But I grew up with a lot of Latter-day Saints. I went to school with them. They were great people. I was not a Christian during my school years. I wonder if I'd even graduate if I was. But, you know, I was not a believer. I became a believer afterwards. And my desire to talk with my LDS friends that I had during my school years was still there. And really what sparked this whole ministry, Mormonism Research Ministry, was as I spoke to my Mormon friends, and now being a Christian, I started seeing some huge disparity between what they were saying and what I was reading in the Bible. And I remember a good friend of mine who I had come to know through a work relationship. He didn't work with me, but the company that I worked with helped his company. And so I would have interaction with him. He was a very strong Latter-day Saint, a very nice guy. And it was through conversations with him in particular. I remember one Saturday morning, we decided to get together and let's just talk about what we believe. You bring your books, I'll bring mine. This was mine, okay, all 66 of them. And he had all these books on the table. And the more that we dialogued, the more readily it became apparent that what he was talking about was certainly not what I was reading in the New Testament. And it only gave my heart a greater burden for these people. And here's what's really odd. And I may have shared this story the last time I was here. But it's really strange that when a person feels called into the mission field, all of us as Christians, we get all excited and like, great, where are you going? Like, well, I'm going to the Philippines or I'm going to Africa or I'm going to China or places like that. None of us ever think for a minute that the reason why you want to go speak to people in Africa is because you hate Africans. Nobody says that. Or the reason you want to go to China is because you hate the Chinese. Or the Philippines, you don't like Filipinos. Nobody ever says that. But when it's really odd when you say, well, I feel called to minister to the Mormons. Well, why do you hate those people? That's not the motivation at all. The people who are lost are lost. It doesn't matter where their geographic location is located. And if you don't think they're lost, just go ask them. Go ask a Latter-day Saint. Do you have the assurance that if you were to die right now, that you know that all of your sins are forgiven and you would get the best your religion offers you? The answer that you're probably going to receive is, I think so, I hope so, maybe, or as I've heard many times, a flat out no. They have no knowledge whatsoever where they're going in the next life. And they know it's to some level of heaven, they think, but whether it's the top level where they get all the perks that they've heard about and you've probably heard about, no, they usually do not have any clue whatsoever whether they've qualified for that. So I appreciate when the passage is read this morning, for instance, from Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You don't know how many conversations I've had with Latter-day Saints, and they'll tell me that they've got to do all these things in order to get the best God has for them. And I'll ask them, this is all a preliminary, I'm not even into my message yet, so okay, this is all for free. And so they'll tell me what they have to do, and I'll say, well, would you consider that a righteous work? You say you have to be baptized, is that a righteous work? Well, you know, and they have to think about it. I go, well, it's not an unrighteous work, is it? Well, no, I said, so would it be considered a righteous work? Well, yeah. How about paying your tithes, as you have to do in the LDS church? You have to pay 10% of your tithes if you even qualify to go to a temple. Do you do that? Is that a righteous work? Well, yeah. How about getting married in the temple? Is that a righteous work? Well, yeah. You got to be married for time and eternity if you hope to get into the celestial kingdom. All these things that you do, you consider them righteous works. But yet Paul says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Mercy cannot be earned. Mercy must be undeserved. Yet in the salvation process of the LDS church, everything is about earning. Everything is about commandment keeping. Did you know that the only reason you're here today, in the situation that you are today, in the status that you have today, is because of good works you did, they say, in the pre-existence? That's why you're here. That's why you're in America. You were better than most, and I'm just citing what Mormon leaders have said on this. I don't believe this at all. But where you are born and your status in life, even your skin color, it was taught by the LDS Church that that had something to do with your good works before you came to this earth as a mortal. It's all about commandment keeping, all about commandment keeping. And once you put commandment keeping into the equation, all your assurance of whether or not you are truly saved goes right out the window, because you will never know if you have checked off enough boxes. And that's why, folks, the gospel, the restored gospel of Mormonism, cannot possibly be good news. It cannot be good news. It cannot be the gospel. It is not the gospel. And it's that fire that I have for the LDS people in knowing that they have no clue where they're going after they die. You know, and I've been asked that before. I don't know why it is in Utah. When you live in Utah, people always say, well, what brought you to Utah? I lived in California for most of my life. Nobody ever asked me, well, what brought you to California? Nobody ever asked me that. You go to Utah, they're always asking, why did you come to Utah? Well, I came as a missionary. And that really throws them off, because they're always sending missionaries out. Okay, although there is a mission in Salt Lake City, that's for sure. And I've had lots of fun conversations with those. But they don't understand that. So, oh yeah, yeah, I came as a missionary to the state of Utah. You'd be surprised how many people in this state don't know where they're going after they die. Let me ask you a question. And then the ball starts rolling, and it's just a fun place to live. There's so many opportunities to share the gospel. But what I want to talk to you about this morning is something that is also very dear to my heart. I have a great desire for our young people. At my church in Utah, years ago, I was asked by our high school pastor to work with the youth. And my wife came home and told me that, you know, Stephen wants you to come and work with the youth. And I'm going, yeah, yeah. She could come on. She says, you're always complaining about the youth. Now you have a chance to do something about it. All right. So, boy, that was convicting. My wife has a way of doing that. She's Italian, and she can, you know, I'm Irish. I don't know how that works, but, you know, God's grace again. But I've been working with young guys, and I just love working with these guys. And I feel such a desire to equip them for their years as an adult. And unfortunately, I think too many of our youth are not equipped. They are going to go to college, and folks, they are going to get eaten alive by the professors who now look at our young people as something to conquer, not to educate. And that's where we are. And this is why I think it's important that we look at what Paul has to say in his word in the book of Philippians. And that's where we're going to be looking at this morning. Let me open in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, to look at the words of the Apostle Paul, and to hopefully apply them to our lives, to ask ourselves, are we meeting those requirements that Paul is laying down for the church that was at Philippi? We know that these things were just as important back then as they are now. And Lord, we need to take these admonitions to heart. And we thank you for the words that Paul has given us that we can be used of you in a mighty way to bring souls to you. And not only to bring new souls to you, but to protect the flock that is here right now. And that is our desire. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be speaking from Philippians chapter 1, if you just want to put your finger there right now, but I want to ask you a question. If you were called to pastor a church, let's just say hypothetically, maybe you have been, I don't know, but if you were called to pastor a church, I want to ask you something. What would be the one attribute that you would hope that your congregation has? What would be the one superior attribute that you would hopefully, that hope that your congregation has? I think most of us would probably say, well, I want a congregation of people who love like they're supposed to love. And I would say, yeah, you're probably right on that. But I want to show you something in what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 1 that might surprise you. Because though that is absolutely important, love is absolutely important, Paul adds another element to this that I think sometimes is overlooked, and I want to dwell on that this morning. So let's look at Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin with verse 3. I'm reading from the ESV. It's pretty close to what you probably have here. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, he says, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now that word defense, surprisingly, is a word that we use often in Christian circles, especially in the circles in which I walk. It's a word from which we get the word apologetics. Not to say we're sorry for what we believe, but to defend what we believe to be true. In the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, here we go, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve. A word that we find is also used in 1 John 4:10. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is the word that's being used here. Dokimazo, it means to approve, to prove, to test. The things that are excellent, or things that really matter, things that really matter, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. One thing that you cannot really miss in these sets of verses here is that Paul writes with a pastor's heart. You know, just ask your pastor. Pastoring can be tough sometimes because, unfortunately, his clientele are sinners, all right? And that can be difficult. Sometimes we can be a real pain to our pastors, and that's unfortunate, but it happens because we are fallen people. I hope we learn from our fallenness, not to exacerbate that problem and make it any worse than it is. But Paul has a genuine love for his people. He has a genuine love for the Christians that were at Philippi. His desire was for them to abound in love themselves, not just his for them, but in theirs personally. But this love has to be biblically based. It has to be a biblically based love. And I think sometimes we miss that when we talk to some Christians, because they think that the definition of love, or I should say the one that they may have, has been given to them by the culture and not by the Bible. That is unfortunate, because the culture's definition of love is what? Whatever I do, you don't say anything bad about it. That's their definition. Let me do what I want to do, and if you really love me, you will condone whatever I do. But think about that. Are we to love a culturally defined love that is destroying individuals? How in the world can we say that that is love? And sadly, many Christians are doing just that. They're not reaching out with a compassionate heart to reprove, to correct, as we should as Christians, in love, in a genuine compassion for them as people. I've kind of taking this definition of what love is, is something very simple as this, and I've tried to teach my young guys this. I says, you know, love, a biblically based love, is wanting God's best for an individual, both in this life and the next. Wanting God's best for an individual, both in this life and in the next. And if we condone behaviors that are going to cause heartache and pain in the next life, that's not biblically based love. It's just not. And it's going to be difficult. But if you have a genuine concern for an individual, you will hopefully want to say something to them. Hopefully they will see the light, get back to the New Testament, see what it has to say for their life, how they should think, how they should act, what they should say. And then, obviously, that'll have a repercussion in the next life. That will be a positive benefit to them instead of saying nothing and watch them go off into eternity and then reaping all those negative benefits because of what was done here in this life. Bible commentator William Hendrickson made this comment. He said, "A person who possesses love but lacks discernment may reveal a great deal of eagerness and enthusiasm. He may donate to all kinds of causes. His motives may be worthy and his intentions honorable, yet he may be doing more harm than good." If there's no discernment in this, if you don't think through this, if you don't seek what the Bible has to say on this issue, our acts of quote-unquote love may be causing more harm than good. Ask yourself, is that a good testimony? Is that a good testimony for those who believe in Christ? I don't think it is. I don't think it is. If we're going to talk about discernment, we first of all have to define what it really is. Discernment is basically the ability to accurately understand what is true as opposed to what is false. Discernment is the ability to accurately understand what is right as opposed to what is wrong. Discernment is the ability to judge wisely and objectively as opposed to foolishly and subjectively. Discernment is skillfully making decisions that conform to a biblical worldview. You would probably agree with me that here in the United States, we have many millions of people who profess to be Christian. But if you were to listen to what they really believed, they do not possess a Christian worldview. They may be Christian in name only, but they don't think like a Christian should think. They don't act like a Christian should act. And that's unfortunate because those are usually the ones that the world points to when trying to ridicule those of us that are trying very hard to do what's right. They're the ones that are used. Oh yeah, church is full of hypocrites. I always agree with that. You're right. One thing about a Christian as opposed to the world is I think we ought to admit we're hypocrites. We take the name of Christ, but let's be honest. Many times we don't act like him. And to admit that, I think, is actually a virtue, not a vice, when we admit that we have our shortcomings. Why? Because it causes us to face the cross. It causes us to come to the cross, realizing that whatever we get from God is only because of what was done on the cross, not by what was done by us. When I'm talking with a Latter-day Saint, I'll sometimes kid with them, and they're talking about salvation by works. I say, yeah, I'm saved by works, they're just not my own. It's as simple as that. Really, that's true. My good works are only as good as I am. That doesn't speak a whole lot to how good my works are. Because I'll guarantee you, every good work you do is tainted by your sin. It's all tainted by your sin. The best work you could possibly do, I'll guarantee you, is tainted by your fallenness. We cannot do a perfect work. Yet we're supposed to be, in some belief systems, presenting good works to this God in order to impress an all-holy God. Can you see the futility of that? It's futile. You can't do that. So discernment becomes very important. If we hope to have the abounding love that Paul mentions, if we hope to properly test what really matters, if we desire to shun being conformed to this world, and if we hope to be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, we must be a discerning people. We must be a discerning people. The days of easy Christianity, I think you would have to agree, if there ever was such a day, are long gone, because we do not live in those times now. We are going to be held to a situation coming forward from this point on that is going to test a lot of us. It's going to test a lot of us. What we're seeing going on in the world is not a pretty picture. And what we're seeing in our own country is not the country that we had 10 years ago. You've probably noticed this. You've probably noticed how rapidly this has been changing. The surprise, though, it's not really all that rapid. It's been festering for a long time. It's been festering for a long time. Sometimes we may have not have even noticed it, but it's always been there. You talk about things like critical race theory. That's not new. That's been around since the 1980s. But now we're starting to see more and more of it as that pimple's getting ready to pop. Okay? And that's, I know as gross as that sounds, but that's really, maybe that's what you'll remember from this morning. Oh, that's the pimple guy. I remember that sermon, okay? But now we're seeing it come to fruition. And you know what's sad? I really do think this. In many cases, it may be too late. It may be too late because that thought has permeated the church in so many areas. It's going to be hard to eradicate that cancer. It's going to be difficult to eradicate it. But it's been here for a long time. How are we going to handle that? How are your kids going to handle professors teaching them in what their gender classes? How are they going to be responding? Eric and I were just talking about this morning. We know the stance that we need to have as Christians. But how do we do that in a hostile environment? How do we handle ourselves in a hostile environment? That's going to take some discernment. That's going to take some wisdom. Discernment involves the ability to distinguish or discriminate. It involves judging. Oh, man, he said it. He said it. And I know what you're thinking. What about Matthew 7:1? Matthew 7:1. Let me tell you an interesting story on that. Do you know that even atheists memorize Matthew 7:1? And I know this from experience. Aaron Shafawalef, who works with us at MRM, I went with him down to the Hare Krishnas have this thing they do every year down in Santaquin, Utah, where they throw chalk up in the air and all this. You've probably seen this. And a lot of Christians are down there in, joining in the festivities, which is basically worship to a pagan god, all right? That's basically what they're doing. So we were down there and trying to share the gospel with some of these people, and this is what one guy said. He yells out, you know, judge not lest you be judged. Good King James English there, okay? And I'm an atheist. I thought, wow, even atheists memorize that. You know, interesting. Well, Eric Bargerhoff wrote a book called The Most Misused Verses in the Bible. And this is what he said. He said, one could easily argue that Matthew 7:1 is by far the most frequently misapplied verse in the entire Bible, used and abused by both Christians and non-Christians alike. I think if you've ever challenged people in what they believe, you've probably heard this before. They will use Matthew 7:1 as their shield of protection to get you to be quiet and to quit bothering them. It's just a means of silencing you. Next time you have somebody quote Matthew 7:1, ask them to quote Matthew 7:2. That verse they probably don't know, and we're going to talk about that. But if there's one verse that people want to memorize, it seems to be Matthew 7:1. But when we carefully examine that Jesus' use of the word judge in Matthew 7:1, we readily see by the context that he was speaking of hypocritical judgment. And it would have to be something like that, because whether you realize it or not, you make judgment calls every single day. You make judgment calls. Some are so minor you don't even think about them. Others take a little bit more thought. But we do it on a regular basis. The point is do we do it in a biblical manner? If we look at verse 2 of Matthew 7, it says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This goes along with what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 2, in verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things," the very same things. So context is very important. Unfortunately, many times when people throw out a verse at you, it's usually not in its proper context. Of course, ministering in the state of Utah, we come across this all the time. In fact, this afternoon, Eric is going to deal with a lot of what we call proof texts that we often hear Latter-day Saints use when speaking to us that they feel justifies or supports what they believe. However, when we carefully examine those verses in their proper context, wanting nothing more than to know what the author meant when he wrote those verses, we see that many times the way they are understanding those verses are not at all what the author intended. One of the first things that I like to teach young people is this: when we approach a Bible verse, we don't ask ourselves, "What does that verse mean to me?" No, we want to know, what did that verse mean to the author? What did the author mean when he penned those words? Because obviously he had a reason for penning those words. We could easily say, "Well, what does it mean to me?" And now here we go into the subjective. It could be anything. It could be just about anything. And unfortunately, that's what we see happens many times when people don't articulately use the Word of God properly. They don't use the Word of God properly. So you could say, quite honestly, that these passages in Matthew and Romans fit perfectly the person who insists that judging is wrong, because in making the charge, they have made a judgment call. I shared an email with Eric that I received, probably now it's been a couple weeks, but this Latter-day Saint, very well-meaning Latter-day Saint, I mean, I've been putting up with this for 4 decades now, so it's not like I've seen a whole lot of new stuff after all these years, but it was interesting. It was quite a long email accusing me of judging Latter-day Saints, going on and on and on and on and on, and saying that I shouldn't do that. But yet, throughout the entire email, all he was doing was making judgment calls. I mean, and this happens a lot. And sometimes I almost feel like just saying, okay, you shouldn't judge people on what they believe, and you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that. And I feel like writing back and say, "And you wrote me why?" Because everything they say is nothing but judging. So it's okay for them to make judgment calls, but it's incorrect for me to make judgment calls. Do you see how hypocritical that is? And this is the point that I'm trying to make here, that people who use these verses like this are really acting like the hypocrite. They are being hypocritical when they think they're being virtuous in setting me straight on a particular issue. Believe me, if I'm wrong in an area, I want to hear it. That's one thing that I'm very sensitive about. If I have certainly made a mistake in understanding something, I want to know that, because I don't want to spread misunderstanding. I really have a desire to spread only what I believe to be correct, true, and honest to the text and to what an individual believes. I don't want to misrepresent what they believe. Now, if all forms of judgment are categorically wrong, then why did Jesus tell us to do just that? Because you see, the same Jesus who gives us, You know, Matthew 7:1 also gives us Matthew 7:15. And Matthew 7:15 says to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Well, doesn't that mean that I'm going to need to make a judgment call if I'm going to recognize them by their fruits? Of course, that's what it means. Jesus is telling us to rightfully judge perhaps an individual or a situation or something that's been said. Then you have John 7:24. John 7:24, we find Jesus saying to judge not according to the appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. This gets a little tricky, okay? And believe me, I remember when reading John 7:24 many years ago, it's like, Lord, we can't judge according to the appearance, but isn't that kind of the main way we tend to judge as humans who don't have omniscience? I mean, we don't know all things. So we basically judge by what we see, we mainly judge by what we hear. But I think what Jesus is basically telling us is don't just go by that. Okay, certainly you're going to see something that might disturb you, might bother you, but don't just stop there. There might be more to the story. And if you're going to be a discerning Christian, you're going to need more of the backstory in order to handle this situation properly. I think that's what we're really being told here. You know, Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. This is one thing I like to teach young people is, when you're in a conversation with an individual, listen to what they have to say. Don't be automatically thinking of a response before they finish their sentence, because your response and the fact that you zoned out in order to come up with that response, you probably missed what that individual is really saying. So listen carefully to what they are saying and then hopefully gather a response which is going to more adequately respond to the situation. But we need to listen. Discerning people are listeners. Proverbs 18:17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. In other words, as Christians, we need to listen to rebuttals. Rebuttals help us form our rejoinder, okay? And it's a skill. It's something that you have to work at. Now, let me just tell you something here. Discernment doesn't come by osmosis. It has nothing to do with deoxyribonucleic acid, or DNA. We all know DNA, but you didn't know what that's what it stood for, right? It doesn't come that way. You don't get it by inheritance. It takes a little effort. It does. But I think if we're going to be responsible Christians, we need to take the effort, hopefully, if we're going to be better at it than most. And as Christians, I think we should want to be better at being Christians. We see too many that are not that good at being Christians. Let's be above that cut. Let's be above that. Let's be the examples that hopefully are going to be effective in our Christian walk, okay? If judging is wrong, are we to assume that the Apostle Paul was out of line for what he saw on Mars Hill in Acts 17:22, or even in his rebuke of the Apostle Peter in Galatians 2:11. I mean, rebuking a senior apostle. Wow. Was Paul out of line? I don't think so. Was it painful to Peter when that happened? Probably. Was it embarrassing? Probably. But you know what's great about it? I think Peter learned not to make that mistake again. That's good. That's a positive outcome. What did Paul see when he was at the Areopagus, Mars Hill? Acts 17. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul, I really believe, was gathering his facts. He sees what's going on on Mars Hill. He's listening to what the philosophers are having to say, and he's putting it all together. He's getting ready his defense. And he's listening carefully to what's going on. And then he proceeds to give his defense. Did he have a 100% convert rate in that encounter? Absolutely not. Some did believe, but some did not. And some ridiculed him. That could possibly happen. When Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:16, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." If Jesus wants us to be wise, we can assume that he wants us to be discerning. He wants us to make good judgments. Those who are wise are known for making sound decisions. And Proverbs oftentimes will connect wisdom with discernment. Let me just cite you a few passages here. Proverbs 14:8, ESV. "The wisdom of the prudent is to discern." The wisdom of the prudent is to discern. The New King James uses the word understand. The NIV says to give thought. We are to discern his way. That's what it says. "But the folly of fools is deceiving." Proverbs 16:21, "The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." In Hebrews chapter 5, after explaining how Jesus is our high priest, the writer of Hebrews proceeds to admonish his readers. "About this we have much to say," he says, "and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." That's not a good report card, okay? To have that said about you is not a positive thing. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." Again, that is not flattery. "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Constant practice. That means putting yourself out there in an uncomfortable situation. Isn't that how we normally get good at just about anything in this life? It's by putting ourselves out, stretching ourselves, okay? When I was a kid, I used to race motorcycles. Okay, I'm too old for that stuff now. But I remember the rule was to hold the throttle on for just a second longer than you normally would. Now, sometimes that had some pretty bad results, okay? I'll agree, okay? But at the same time, if you could do that, you're stretching yourself, you learn how to handle it. And then the next time, a little bit longer, a little bit longer. I had a friend whose dad used to say, "Bill, the problem with that race is you stayed too long in one spot." Technically, that's what I did. And that was something that I had to learn to overcome. Dr. Kenneth West, in his Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, writes concerning this passage in Hebrews chapter 5, "Those who are described as perfect or mature and thus able to partake of solid food or strong meat are said by reason of use to have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." This word "use" in this translation from a Greek word which refers to the habit of the body or mind. It speaks here of the habitual use of the perceptive faculties or the senses which are being vigorously exercised. This results in the ability to discriminate between good and evil, and in this context, good and evil teaching. Good and evil teaching. So whenever we're listening to something, even if it's Christian television or Christian radio, we should be exercising these faculties, listening carefully to what's being said, and wanting to know for sure if what's being taught goes along with the context and is really giving us an accurate understanding of what the author wanted us to know. It's essential. It's absolutely important. A discerning believer is one who is skilled in the words, in the word of righteousness. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, let me close with this, though. Because even though this should mark us as a discerning Christian, even though this should characterize what we hope to be as a follower of Christ, let us not be so naive to think that this is not going to come with some kind of a price, because it will. It will come with a price. I love this quote by the late Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers said this. He said, "It is better to be divided by truth than to be united in error. It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and then kills." Let me tell you something, friend. It is not love and it is not friendship if we fail to declare the whole counsel of God. Listen to that. It is not love and it is not friendship if we fail to declare the whole counsel of God. It is better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. It is impossible to find anyone in the Bible who has a power for God who did not have enemies and was not hated. It's better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with a multitude. It is better to ultimately succeed with the truth than to temporarily succeed with a lie. There is only one gospel, and Paul said, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." I remember standing in Manti, Utah. We used to go there every year for the Mormon Miracle Pageant. They've stopped the pageant now, which I'm kind of sad. It was a great opportunity to share the gospel with thousands of Latter-day Saint individuals. And I remember standing there. And there were two Christians standing there next to me who were not very happy with what we were doing down there. And one of them commented how, look at all these people that you're probably upsetting. That's how he saw it. We're sharing the gospel. They're not listening. That's understandable. I mean, the gospel is not going to be accepted by everybody. That's not hard to understand. But he was saying that because we were sharing the gospel with these people, we were upsetting them and making it harder for them to accept the gospel. That was kind of his reasoning. I thought, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. I said something to them. I said, if the dead were to have an opinion to share with us after their judgment, do you think that those who have died without Jesus as their Savior and are going to face the judgment of God for eternity, experiencing the consequences of their bad choices and decisions, the rejection of the gospel, if they could express their feelings at that point, do you think they would have more contempt for those of us who tried to tell them the truth of the gospel? Or would they have more contempt for people like you who refused to tell them the gospel? Now think hard on that. Think hard on that. Because I personally think that if that was possible for the dead to make a judgment call like that, that they would probably have more contempt for those who never took the time to share the truth with them, even though they may have had contempt during their mortality against those who were trying desperately to share it with them during that mortality. Just something to think about. Let me close with this statement. I can rarely ever get through a sermon without quoting Spurgeon. Sorry, I just... When my wife and I were in England, I had a chance to attend a Bible study at Spurgeon's old church, and it's quite enlightening how the pastor was ragging on Americans. I don't know what was that all about. Okay, I guess because we don't speak the language. That might be it. I don't know. But it was an interesting Bible study. I really enjoyed it. And then afterwards, he invited me into his study. This was Spurgeon's study. Okay, I got to go inside it, and there was Spurgeon's pulpit. Okay, the very pulpit that he preached from was sitting there, and a lot of his notes from his sermons. And since then, my wife has gave me as a gift some of Spurgeon's notes. I have them hanging on my wall. No, we didn't steal them off of the wall from his office. You can actually purchase those things, I guess, and that's where she got them. But I just love Spurgeon. I wish I could talk like him. I wish I could write like him. I love the dead guys, okay? I love the Puritan writers. I love Spurgeon. I love J.C. Ryle. I just devour their words. But Spurgeon had this to say about discernment, and I think it's so appropriate. But let me close with this. Discernment, he said, is not a matter of telling the difference between what is right and what is wrong. It is the difference between right and almost right. Take that home with you. It's right and almost right. You would think right and wrong, that's pretty easy. But right and almost right, that's a little more difficult. So the question I have for you is, are we up to that kind of a task? I should hope so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that we see in those who have gone before us, in the lives of a person like Spurgeon, Ryle, John Owens, people like that. Lord, we thank you for their example and their determination to stand for what is right. We thank you for the determination of the Apostle Paul, for his writings that he gives us that enable us to clearly understand what the gospel is all about, how to put it into practice, what we can believe, and how we should use that information in a positive way. Lord, use every single one of us as your people. And may our prayer be, Lord, make us a discerning people. Make me a discerning Christian. I want to be able to love, have my love abound, but also that I might abound in discernment. That should be our prayer. And Lord, we ask that prayer this morning as we hopefully will be used of you to glorify you in all things. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.